In case you heard a rumor that Jeff and I lost a few tennis games today because we were tired from hiking, I want you to know that that is a false rumor. We lost tennis games today because we played two players that were considerably better than we were. Other than that, everything was equal. We played Jerry and the JV, and Jerry jokes a lot about his game and fools around, but when the chips are down and the ball is rolling, he's there. Couple of plays there were absolutely phenomenal. I never saw a man run 95 miles an hour across a court. Fantastic. Terrific. And JV is about 9 feet tall at the net. He's unbelievable there. 9 feet tall and 9 feet wide. How do you get something like that? How do you get a ball by a net man like that? That's unbelievable. Well, they really gave us our comeuppance today. I want you to know they were just superb out there, and we had a great time fellowshipping with them in that way. They did have one advantage, and that is that they've known each other for a long time and probably have played tennis together many times. I don't know about that. I'm not suggesting that they had. They may have. But I understand that they were boys together back in some small town in Kansas, and this is long before Jerry was even saved. And Jerry was very superstitious in his earlier days as a boy. I was thinking about one incident particularly that happened when he was about 8 or 9 years old. He had one basic problem. In that store, in that town, there was a store, only one store, typical Kansas town, one store. And when his mom sent him to get things at the store, it was necessary, because this was the only store, for him to walk past the graveyard. And, of course, a superstitious person does not like to walk past the graveyard. And this was the task that Jerry had any time mom sent him to the store. He always tried to get out of it, give it off to one of the brothers. But somehow they always tricked him into going, because they knew it would be a little bit of fun just see Jerry come back from the store scared because he had to walk by the graveyard. He always would try to go during the daytime, but if it was impossible, of course, he'd have to go at dusk or, heaven forbid, even after dark. And that was a frightening thing. One night he went after dark. It so happened that this night, before he went to the store past the graveyard, a couple of high school boys from the town had been on the far side of the cemetery there gathering chestnuts at a chestnut tree. And they had come back, and as high school boys will do, rather than being afraid of the cemetery, as poor little 8-year-old Jerry was, they were walking along this huge 10-foot wall that separated the actual burial area from the outside walk where you'd walk on by. And so they were having a big time pushing each other and shoving, and sure enough, as it will happen in that kind of situation, they fell into the graveyard, and the chestnuts fell all over, and a bunch of them fell inside, and a couple fell outside, and it was just a mess. And they were in there taking care of things, picking up, trying to get on the way home that night when Jerry came by to go to the store. He came by, you know, typical, trying to keep his spirits up, whistling. And as he got past about the middle of the graveyard, he heard voices on the other side. Now, that was a new experience. He'd never heard that before. And the voices were saying, one for you and one for me. One for you and one for me. One for you and one for me. And he stopped dead in his tracks, and he thought, oh, my. He rushed back to town, and he found his good buddy, J.V., and he said, you got to come with me. The cemetery, he said, you got to walk. You'll never believe this. You know what's happened at the cemetery? The Lord and the devil are dividing up the dead. It's absolutely unbelievable. You got to come back. So J.V. rushed back with him, and sure enough, they got back, and the voices were still there on the other side of this 10-foot wall. One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me. One for you and one for me. Now let's get those two nuts on the other side, and we're finished. And that's where he learned to run 95 miles an hour. Terrific. We have talked this week about Christian leadership. The leader and his Lord, the leader and his family, the leader and his organization, the leader and his goals, and now tonight, the leader and his people. Or we might word it this way, the leader learns to work with people, human relations, in the Christian organization. I want to end our series where I began with this definition. Leadership is that human factor which persuades or moves an organization toward the accomplishment of definite goals. Remember, I said that the definition was inadequate because it is purely secular, does not take into consideration spiritual gifts or the call of God upon an individual man or woman within the sphere of leadership to which God has called that person. Nevertheless, there are some valuable factors in it, such as the focus on the organization's goals and the definitive idea of identifying with people toward the achievement of goals. You may recall I also gave a very brief definition of administration, which sounded something like this. Administration is getting things done through other people. So the whole concept of human relations, how the leader works with people within the framework of the organization, is tremendously important. We've made several surveys. When I say we, I do not mean myself. I mean those of us who have had responsibilities for national organizations in church education, particularly the professorial group. I'm thinking of the National Association of Professors of Christian Education, which would be one group I'm referring to now. Several surveys as to why the mortality rate of directors of Christian education in local churches is so terrible, is so high. By mortality rate, I mean that the average tenure now of a young man going into a position as a director of Christian education immediately out of college or seminary is less than 2 years. He stays in that place less than 2 years. It's about a year and 7 months right now, the latest statistics that we have on the survey. Well, it's one thing to take the survey and say, man, we got a real problem here. A year and 7 months in his first ministry. You barely learn the names of the people and he's moving on to another church. It's quite another thing to raise that second question and say, why is this happening? What are we failing in the seminary or in the college, in our classrooms, in our training programs, so that this horrendous kind of thing can happen? Now, to be sure, God can call a man to a ministry and call him away in a year or a year and 6 months or 2 years. That can happen, but it ought to be the exception. Because as we look at the history of Christianity, even contemporary ministry in the evangelical world, we see that solid, meaningful ministries are built in long-term commitments. That's why we're talking the other day about being a Christian who doesn't quit. Well, when we began to take the wraps off of this thing, and the way we did it was simply by bringing these guys back in groups and saying, okay, men, you know, we were your professors, in some cases your spiritual fathers, at least in terms of growing up through college and seminary years, why is this happening? And the question invariably, the answer to that question invariably centered on working with people. These guys knew how to draw the organizational charts. They knew all about line and staff relationships, span of control, lines of authority, job descriptions. We had drummed that in most cases pretty well. What they didn't know is how to take all of that stuff out of the office and make it work in the trenches with real live people. That's where the problem came. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that the greatest problem the evangelical church faces in our day is not heresy, not doctrinal heresy. That's always with us. No question about that. It's always beating on the door. But I think the biggest problem we have in Bible-believing, Christ-honoring churches today is that Christians are not demonstrating love to each other in human relationships. And people come in from a starving secular environment or a starving, choking liberal environment, expecting love to overwhelm them, expecting to see, really idealistically, I think, in some cases, expecting to see a super climate of love relationship among the saints, and they discover fights in business meetings and problems and difficulties that they never experienced even in the liberal church or in the secular world. Because Satan is, of course, so much more at work where the gospel is at work. Now, why does this happen? And more importantly, how can we improve our human relations with other people as leaders in the Christian organization, or I think the principles are universal enough to relate even to the secular organization. I want to start out with a continuum of leadership behavior. Now again, please don't be so busy writing down the items on the visual that you miss the explanation. Just follow along with me. This is not at all unlike the item we had up the other day, except we were using, I think this was maybe Sunday night, the very first time that we were together. We were using the words nomothetic or institutional focus and ideographic or personality or subordinate or worker focus, whatever the particular aim would be. Those are the jargon terms that are used. So we have, again, the same kind of diagram that you saw the other night, except this time I've added a few things down below. Notice over on the far left side of the diagram, you have a focus on strong leader centricity. The autocratic leader who focuses on himself and how he can tell other people what to do so that the organization will achieve. Moving all the way over to subordinate centricity with a focus on the people in the organization and the spotlight off of the leader. Now, this is not an either-or situation. It's a continuum line. So many times we want to box things. We want to say it's either this or that, but it's not. It could be any point along a continuum line, all the way along. Let's look at some of these particular points. Before I do, let me make one other point about this. It is possible for an autocratic leader to serve under another autocratic leader, assuming that his superior is even more autocratic than he is. His mentality gravitates toward that kind of operation. If he is accustomed to telling people what to do and having them respond immediately, then he can receive that kind of direction. He's the kind of guy who says, you know, right or wrong, he's still the boss. My country, right or wrong. That kind of, my business, my organization, my company, right or wrong. However, a participatory leader, a person who is oriented toward subordinate centricity, will have an enormously difficult time serving in an organization where there's an autocratic leader. This is one of the reasons, I think if we understand this, we'll understand why we have some laity-clergy conflicts in the local church, particularly when you have a strong lay leadership level, such as the Navigators is trying to produce all around the world. And here's a man who's very active and busy in the Navigators organization in his state or in his city, and has really become a leader in his own right, a leader of men, a leader of groups. And he finds himself on occasion in confrontation with his pastor, if his pastor is an autocratic leader, and he is a participatory leader, one who likes to involve other people, push off decisions on other people so that discipleship can be built. Now, I'm not offering any easy solutions to this, but obviously the very first solution to any problem is to understand the problem. And if you're a participatory type leader and you're having difficulty chafing under an autocratic leader, that very difference in leadership style might be part of the problem. Now, if we have time, I want to come all the way full tilt tonight to talk about different types of leaders and the kind of subordinates they need to draw around them to complement their own leadership style. I can't tell you what kind of leader you are. I could if I spent some time with you, but I can't. You'll have to make that analysis yourself. If you can understand from the four types that I want to present later tonight what kind of a leader you are, then you can pinpoint yourself, and I can tell you from the chart what kind of subordinates you need to have around you so that your leadership can function better. And I think it will be a useful and helpful thing. But first, let's continue this continuum of leadership behavior. Notice here, we're starting at the left and going across the line with a heavy emphasis on leader centricity, the larger block of space being up in leader's authority and the very small block being down in subordinates' freedom. The leader makes decisions and informs the staff. Leader makes the decisions, usually not even with a leadership committee or an administrative committee, but he makes the decisions, he's the boss, he comes down and tells you what you're going to do. This is very common in a situation where the leader is also the founder of that particular group. Very, very common. One of the things that's the toughest thing in the world to do, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced, I never have, but one of the most difficult things is to follow a founder of an organization as the head of that organization, or to follow the founder of a local church, the founding pastor who was there, you know, 37 years, and finally died off, and now all of a sudden, after a year of haggling over candidates, or more than a year, the church calls a new pastor. And all these folks who have been accustomed to the founding leader for 37 years expect a new leader to behave and act exactly like he did. It's really tough. The founding leader will very frequently be way to the left side in leader centricity. Well, we move on a little bit to the right. The leader sells the decision. Now he's still making the decision, but this time he's not just handing it down and saying, okay, gang, sick 'em, this is what we're going to do, I've decided. This time, at least he has the diplomacy of trying to sell the decision. Now, you notice as we move to the right on the continuum line, in each case, we're picking up a larger block of subordinate freedom and a smaller cut of leader authority. That's the whole bit as we move across. Slot number three, the leader presents ideas and invites questions. This is what I think we ought to do, he says. Now, what do you think about it? How do you respond to this? And the questions may not change his decision, but at least there is feedback. He wants to know how the group is responding in that particular way. And we move over another shot. Leader offers a tentative decision. He says, what do you think about doing this? Maybe this would be a good thing for us to do. Maybe this would be the way to go. How do you respond to this? He throws out ideas to pick up the response before he makes his ultimate decision. Now, you can see we're shifting considerably over to the subordinate freedom side of the scale. Here, the leader presents issues and invites ideas. Here, I'm going over this quickly. The leadership, the leader defines limits and asks for a decision. Okay, this is what we can do. We can go this far on this way. We can go this far on this scale. Now, what do you gentlemen think we ought to do within those parameters? And the ultimate decision is therefore a participatory or group decision rather than the individual leader's decision. All the way to the right on the scale, with a heavy subordinate centricity, is the suggestion that the leader encourages the subordinates to function within limits. He sets up the limitations, the boundaries, and says, okay, do your job. Now, I can indicate to you exactly how this works in the trench lines. And that is that when you become the top executive of an organization, whether you're the pastor of the church, the president of the college, or the head of the navigators, or whatever it is, you'll discover that you have to respond, that your leadership style cannot stand at one of those points. But your leadership style, your leadership behavior, will have to be related to each subordinate in terms of his capacity and ability to perform. So that with a certain subordinate who really doesn't have the competence or the experience or the ability to do the job that's supposed to be done, you'll be on the left side. You'll be watching this fellow. You'll be making decisions for him in some cases, even if you don't want to. You're forced into it. Over on the left side. On the other hand, where you have a vice president or a person who is extremely competent and able to do his job, that's the fellow you like to cut loose and say, okay, Jim, go get it. Do the job. It's all yours. I won't bother you until I see some reason to stick my nose in the area. Or if you have a question, you come and ask me. Now, this is the kind of subordinate you want to develop, in my opinion. This is the kind of subordinate you want to develop. The kind of person who can function within limits and do his job. We want to come back to this a little bit later and deal with it respective to the leadership behavior. Now, what has this got to do with human relations in the organization? Simply this. The further to the right you are on this continuum line, the easier it will be for the subordinates in your organization to function with you as leader. The further to the left you are, the more difficult it will be, generally speaking. Generally speaking, there are always obvious exceptions that blow the generalization, but I'm generalizing. Now, what do we do? How can we respond as leaders to increase the positive level of human relations and decrease the friction? Now, I'm coming right back to what I was talking about the other day when we were dealing with this business of conflict within the organization. Man and organization, a study of conflict relationships. Now, notice several things on this diagram. Very, very important. The young man, the rising fast-track executive, is saying, think of me. The old line boss, obviously the manager of the company, maybe the president, chairman of the board, says, think of the company. Think of me, think of the company. Think of me, think of the company. Ideographic, here are my needs. Nomothetic, here are the company's goals. And you have this constant pressure. And if we think for 1 minute that this kind of thing doesn't problem us in the evangelical organization or in the church, we have really put the blinders on. I have seen this thing in local churches so many times that I couldn't begin to count. Where a person's time and ability, simply because he's willing and he doesn't know how to say yes, is absolutely abused until he finally gets to the breaking point and says, I'm not doing anything else in the Lord's work. And maybe he doesn't even come to church anymore. Because the church has been saying, this is what we need you for, this is what we need you for, this is what you need you for. And he sort of internally, wouldn't verbalize this, of course, but internally he's saying, but what are you doing for me? Who's meeting my needs? Who's helping me? Now, don't miss this little thing at the bottom here of the diagram. Because that's the young man's wife, right? Business organizations, I mean the big corporations of America, are now spending millions of dollars in research and training on family skills for rising executives. They have already spent the millions of dollars in past decades on the training for the executives. They're discovering that it does them absolutely no good to send a fast-rising vice president of sales away to Harvard Business School or the company's special training program for 6 months, bring him back, put him in a $150,000 a year job while his family is still going down the tubes at home because his work is affected day after day after day by the nagging problems at home. So this one is saying to this one, why do you spend so much time at the company? Why isn't your salary going up faster than this? Why aren't you home more? Why this? Why that? And so this guy is taking out his response to this fellow in different verbalizations. He doesn't say to the boss, I'm having problems at home. He just says, I'm not getting enough money. I'm being worked too hard. Nobody's meeting my needs here. I don't feel fulfilled. I'm not self-actualized. But one of the major problems and causes there is this ignored feature of family relations. Now, here's a basic principle, and we'll build on this for the next 10 minutes or so. The basic principle of human relations is this. Human relations depend not only on what the administrator or the leader is, but upon how his subordinates see him. Not only on what he is. Now, obviously, it depends to a certain extent on what he is. Hopefully, that has something to do with how they see him. But that's not the important thing. He may think he is something, or he may be something, but neither one of those represent the ultimate factor in human relations. The ultimate factor is, how does that subordinate see him? How does he come through? Is he the most evil man in the USA? Is he the boss, that old scoundrel, Mr. Dithers type? Or is he my friend, my helper, the one who cares about me as well as for the company? I can give you a very personal example of that if I may allow myself to be vulnerable for just a moment for the sake of illustration. I came to Miami Christian College in 1974 with great plans and dreams and goals. I had known for more than 6 months that I would be coming, and therefore had really been into the spirit of the thing long before our family moved to Miami. I knew a lot of the problems. I knew some of the needs that we had to take care of, some of the deficiencies, and so plunged myself into the work with great vigor when we arrived. It wasn't 2 or 3 months, thank you, Jerry, 2 or 3 months into my tenure there when I began to sense and then to hear about staff human relations problems. And the more I tried to put my ear to the ground and pick up some of the rumblings, the more I discovered that this vigorous attack of problems and building of a new day for the college and all that business was driving my staff into a defensive corner. For one thing, it was too much too soon, and I knew better than that. And for another thing, I was coming on to them, not the way at least I think I really am inside, but like a sort of mechanical automaton who just moved with precision and vigor and said, now this, now that, now we go here, now we do that, good, we got that finished, we're on to the next job. And they were going, it's only been here 3 months, where are we going to go after this? And I had to call a staff meeting one day of all the staff and say, okay, gang, I got the word, I got the message. Let's talk about it. Let's just share. I'll tell you where I'm hurting, tell you where I'm having problems. You tell me where you're having problems. Let's get a new start, a fresh start on a different turf and begin to build from here. Now, I don't mean to pretend that any leader solves all of his future human relations problems by having a little pep talk meeting and then you go out and everything's all well for the next 10,000 years or however long that water has to seep back into the ground. But nevertheless, that kind of gathering cleared the air for us, and we could begin to work on a different level. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Now, what kind of roadblocks, what types of problems do we as leaders propose? I believe, by the way, that the biggest problem in human relations in any organization is the leader himself. We do a survey, an interesting survey with the students. I do this in my leadership class every year. I've been doing it for a long time now, maybe 10 years or more. I send the students out to survey 5 Christian leaders and ask them what their 3 most pressing problems are in the area of human relations. You know how that survey comes back every year? I don't even need to guess anymore. It's been just consistent through the years in 3 different cities. 95% of the problems that these men are identifying are problems with other people. Pastors are saying, my congregation is not spiritual, my elders won't work. Won't do the job. Leaders are saying, leaders in the church are saying the pastor demands too much, or this is wrong with him, or that's wrong with him. 5% annually in the survey will say, my biggest problem in human relations is me. If I could communicate better, if I could give myself more to people, if I could be more open as a personality, if I could share more vulnerably than I have, many of the human relations problems in my organization would stop. I praise God for that 5%. I wish the tribe would increase, because I believe that the problem is primarily home-based in terms of the leaders' difficulties, and that's the way we're approaching it here. What are some of the roadblocks to positive human relations? What are some of the roadblocks? I want to identify 5 tonight, believing that if we can solve in our own personal lives as leaders, these 5 problems will be well on the road to more positive human relations with other people in our families, in our small groups, in our organizations, our subordinates at work, at the church. Many of you have said to me this week how some of the material we're talking about certainly doesn't just relate to your work with the navigators or at the local church, but relates to your business, even if your business is totally unrelated to Christian enterprise. And I say again, administration is a single science. Its principles work in every kind of administrative situation. Okay, 5 of them. Here's number 1. The words that we use. One of our major human relations problems is represented by the words that we use when we communicate to people. The words, emotive terms, terms that trigger the opposite kinds of reactions that we want when we talk to people. Now, sometimes we do this deliberately. Our old sinful natures creep up and we deliberately use negatively emotive words to destroy other people. How often this is done in the family? Isn't it a terrible thing? Remember the old Ing Spots song, "You always hurt the one you love, the one you wouldn't hurt at all"? That's not just a song. That's a reality of everyday living in terms of family relationships and even relationships with believers in the church and the other place that we see them. The words that we use. Very quickly, please don't take time to try to copy all of these next 2 plates that I'm going to show you, because you'll just get absolutely frustrated. Just take a glance at it. If you want to get material from it later, you're certainly welcome to it. Negative effects, first of all. Yes, you see what I mean. Just very quickly looking through this, some of the negative effects, just from the book of Proverbs, the negative effects of words. The person who lies, the Lord hates. Idle talk leads to poverty. The talebearer will penetrate a person. Deception and lies and gossip will also penetrate. Those who lie and flatter will hate and wound and crush other people. The flatterer hurts himself. Rash speech pierces like a sword. The one who lets out all anger is a fool. I find that very interesting in view of the advice of some current psychologists who tell you not to bottle things up, but every once in a while really scream at your wife or at your husband. Get all out and clear the air and start all over. That may be very fine in secular psychology, but it is anti-biblical, because those are unconfessed sins that you're bottling up, not just some personality trait of hatred. And God says that this is wrong. The hasty person has no hope. The one who simmers in wrath and anger commits and causes sin. The one who listens first and then commits folly and shame. The one who does not listen first commits folly and shame. The nagging person parts friends. The person who speaks too many words is in sin for that. The person who belittles others lacks sense. The one who has hatred and slander is a fool. The person with a perverse mouth is a worthless person, according to Scripture. The person who speaks with a fool's lips brings contention and beating. And the person who seeds strife and who is a whisperer is a worthless and perverse man. The person who vows a vow and doesn't keep it leads to a snare. Now, these are just from one book of the Bible. We'll look in the New Testament in just a moment and see some of the positive signs. Now, from the same book in Proverbs, we have not only the negative effect of the words that we use, but also some very helpful verses regarding the positive side of the situation. Person who learns how to keep silent on occasion is a person of understanding. One who guards his mouth keeps his life. The one who spares his words is considered a wise man. The one who guards his mouth keeps out of trouble. The one who ignores an insult is prudent. The one who restrains his lips is prudent. The one who restrains his anger shows good sense. The one who holds back his anger is a wise man. The person who ceases from strife demonstrates honor. The person who has a soft answer turns away wrath. The person with a wise tongue brings healing. The person with pleasant words helps the mind and the body. The person who speaks the truth delights the Lord. The person who rebukes is offering something more than flattery. Now, these are all positive concepts. ideas that we can speak and deal with other people that will produce positive effects in human relations within the organization, whether it's the family, the church, or whatever it might happen to be. Now, a second area of problem. It's getting dark, sun's going down. A second area of problem is the area of nonverbal communication. These are all sitting too high on our new framing here. Or maybe this is. Nonverbal communication. Terrible visual. It's supposed to be a picture of a scarecrow. Now, by nonverbal communication, we obviously mean those looks or attitudes or body language which communicate negatively to people to whom we should be communicating positively. Sometimes it's just a blank stare. Sometimes it's this negative, nagging, shaking of the head. Sometimes it's the shrugging of the shoulders. You know those little gestures. I don't have to illustrate them for you this evening. Those nonverbal ideas that are communicated, which indicate to the person we're speaking to that we're not interested in what he has to say. Shuffling from one foot to another while somebody's trying to talk to you, looking at your watch, you know. I've always thought when I'm preaching, I don't mind if people look at their watches, but when they begin to bang on them and hold them up to their ears, one guy really insulted me one time. He got out a calendar. That was frightening. Nonverbal communications. These are so easy to do, such a problem to watch, because we do them subconsciously. We don't go out and say, I'm going to offend 16 people today by nonverbal communication. But these are things that we just sort of do, and we lapse. We have to guard ourselves. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to so control us that not only the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts, but the motion of our bodies is under His control. And we have to be extremely careful. People who are subordinates do not always respond to you in the ways that they're thinking. But the ways that they are thinking will adversely or openly and positively affect the whole human relations structure of your particular relation with that person and the whole organization. Here's another one. The whole problem of the hiding mechanism. Hiding mechanisms such as fear, or hiding mechanisms to cover fear, are roadblocks to positive human relations. When we fail to really open up our lives to people, when we try to put on the mask, there's a marvelous verse that you know very well that deals with this. You may not be aware of its impact in this particular domain. Open your Bible, your New Testament, to the book of Romans, please. A very familiar 12th chapter in the first two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. Romans 12, many of you could quote it, but I think there's merit on occasion in looking at the text again. Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now take a look at that second verse again. There are two terrific words in there. Do not conform any longer. And the word for conform is the word schematizo, from which we get our English word to scheme. And schematizo, in classical Greek of the first century, meant to put on a mask. We would think of it in terms of Halloween. They would think of it in terms of the actor on the stage. The Greeks, of course, were very big in drama. And when an actor played a role on a stage that was not really himself, but was a role, he would schematizo, to use the word improperly, but he would schematize the whole situation. He would put on a mask. He wasn't really him. You might, if he was really a good actor, think that he was taking on the role, but as soon as the play was over and you saw him in another situation without the mask, you would know and remember that this was just a role that he was playing very brilliantly, but nevertheless a mask he had put on. Now the Bible says, don't hide behind a mask. If you are a Christian, do not allow the world to put its mask of worldliness on you. The hiding mechanisms of fear and hatred and bitterness and anger and viciousness and strife and all of these things represent the old nature hiding the new nature from the people who need to see it most. On the other hand, rather than being schematized by the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Now, you remember metamorphosis from biology in your sophomore year in high school, don't you? The little caterpillar crawls up the stem of the branch and out on the limb and begins to wind a little cocoon around himself. And then a little bit later on, when the season is just right, the cocoon bursts open and out flies a butterfly. Now, that's not exactly in technical terminology, but that's about as much as I got out of biology in my sophomore year. That and cutting the frogs. The whole idea is that what emerges in the butterfly is what was really the nature of the caterpillar all the time. He was moving toward that point of life in which he would be released, and the process of metamorphosis would demonstrate what was really the nature of that caterpillar all of the time. Now, this is exactly what the scripture is saying. Let the real nature demonstrate itself. Let the real new you shine out. Don't be tricked into hiding mechanisms. Don't be schematized by the world. But let the new nature demonstrate itself, burst forth from that cocoon, so people can see the real you. I mean, the new you, Christ living in me. Oh, what a salvation this Christ liveth in me. And that dynamic is what Romans 12:2 is talking about. And I think it relates very closely to what we're saying here in human relations. Beware of hiding mechanisms. Here's problem number four, or roadblock number four. I wish I could spend the rest of the night just on this one. Improper concepts of motivation. Improper concepts of motivation. And I think the picture indicates exactly what I'm trying to say. We have somehow followed the old philosophy of the carrot and the stick. You remember how the carrot and the stick works? You either hold out the mule in front of the donkey, and if he doesn't, or hold, you don't hold out the mule in front of the donkey. I suppose you could try that, but you hold out the carrot in front of the donkey, and if he doesn't move for the carrot and the positive side of the motivation, you beat him with a stick and make him go that way. We still try to apply the carrot and the stick methodology to motivating people. What kinds of things do we use? Oh, duty. You really owe this to the organization. Coercion. Trickery. Bribery. I really am greatly concerned about this, especially in Christian organizations and perhaps especially in the church, because the Bible is so full of the idea that God is not nearly as interested in our acts as he is our attitudes. He's not nearly as concerned with our ministries as he is with our motivations. He's not nearly as concerned with what we do as he is with what we are. And yet I've talked to people who seem to be serving Christ out of nothing more than a neurotic compulsion to duty. I have to do it. I have to do it. Paul was beautiful on this, wasn't he? Paul said in his usual buoyant, joyful spirit, yes, I have to serve Christ right. An incumbent responsibility is laid upon me. Christ has grasped hold of me. I can't get loose. Now, I have two options. I can do this thing willingly or unwillingly. If I do it willingly, I get a reward. If I do it unwillingly, I blow my reward, but I'm still committed to the service of Christ. The obvious point of the passage was not that he was so strangled into the service of Christ, he was complaining about it, but that he wanted to do it willingly and earn the reward. If you're going to do it anyhow, why not do it joyfully and willingly and earn the reward? By the way, our children need to learn this, don't they? They need to learn that obedience is not gritting your teeth and going in the other room and emptying the wastebasket because Mom said so. I have to do it, but I don't have to like it. They have to learn that God's not going to accept that kind of thing. He's not going to accept it from them. He's not going to accept it from us. He's not going to accept it from anybody. Men look on the outward appearances. We look, the wastebasket's empty. Okay, he was obedient. We won again. God looks in the heart. What was he thinking? What was his attitude? What was his response? I'm writing an article. When I say I'm writing an article, that means I have a folder I'm putting things in, and someday I'm going to put it into print. This one I've committed sometime during calendar 1976. An article on motivation or manipulation. The difference between motivation and manipulation in the Christian organization. What is positive motivation? And what is manipulation? I've discovered that Christian leaders think manipulation is terrible when it's used by the world or when Madison Avenue does it in those television commercials. Man, that is really dirty. Look at all those tricky things they're doing with those commercials. They're really nasty. Using kinetic studies and behavioristic psychology and Skinnerian research to trick people into buying things they don't want and don't need and can't afford. But if we can use this kind of technique to get people to come forward in church, then that's good. I know, I'm not convinced of that at all. It seems to me that manipulation is wrong, whether it's used by the Christian or the non-Christian, and whether it's used to get people to buy soap or come forward in church. We need to be very careful about this. If you're interested in this whole subject, you want to do some interesting reading, there are two books. One is called Man the Manipulator. Man the Manipulator. I cannot tell you the author and the publisher. I'm just pulling this off the top of my head right now. And then the follow-up, the sequel to that, is The Manipulator in the Church. It's a takeoff on Man the Manipulator. The Manipulator in the Church. Okay, problem number five. And this takes us, as I said earlier, full tilt. In our five sessions, we're coming right back to the things we said the very first night. Problem number five, roadblock number five, the positive human relations in the Christian organization is perverted views of leadership. Perverted views of leadership. A gross misunderstanding of what leadership really is. An inadequate grasp of how leadership in the church or in the Christian organization is different from leadership in the world. A bypassing of passages like Luke 22 and 1 Thessalonians 2 that we were looking into on Sunday evening. Now, to add to those passages, and we could add to them by the multitude, of course, but I want to look at just one or two others. Philippians chapters 1 and 2, please. Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'll begin about two-thirds of the way through chapter 1 at verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Dynamic passages. Absolute dynamite. Whatever happens, says Paul, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live the gospel life, whatever happens. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, and that is being saved by God. Now, what is the sign? What is the sign? Your pure theology? No. Your $10,000 building? No. The gigantic missionary offering? No. The sign is that you are standing firm in one spirit as one person. The unity of the body of Christ is the sign that the Lord of the church is still at work in the church and for the church. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, without the chapter break, just keep coming right on through. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and again, this is one of Paul's rhetorical devices, you're supposed to be nodding your way through this. Well, of course we have these things in Christ. Of course, Paul, pour it on. We have all of this from Christ. Okay, if you do, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, being one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. May I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that that piece of information from the pen of the Apostle Paul is counter-cultural. It flies in the face of everything that we do in management training and leadership training programs in the secular world in which we live. If there's anything the leader is not supposed to do and be, it's to consider others better than himself, because then he'll get shoved aside in the rat race and some other guy will get the vice presidency. He's supposed to push and nudge and fight and claw and scream and scratch his way to the top. Never mind how many bodies he has to knock over and stomp on the way. That's the world's way. That's the way the kings of the Gentiles operate. The Word of God says, look, you know, it sounds crazy, but this is the way it is. Consider other people better than yourself. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests. Of course you have concern for your own interests, but not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You want a passage that will improve your human relations in your home, in your church, in your business, in your Christian organization, your parachurch ministry, almost overnight? Live Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Verse 5, of course, begins the kenosis passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, but why? Why bother? What's the fuss? Why even talk about human relations? Why end a 5-seminar study in Christian leadership with an emphasis on human relations? The purpose of human relations in business is very simple. Human relations is a tool or a means for the achievement of the firm's goals. That simple statement from Dr. Fox at the University of Florida is just about as clear as I can make it. I have books on my shelf in secular management theory which tell you how to examine your organization and see where it's wrong if human relations becomes anything other than a means to an end. What's the end? Profit making. Profit making. Money for the corporation. Profits and dividends for the shareholders. That's the whole point of being in business. And I suggest to you that in the church or in the Christian organization, it's completely different. Human relations, good human relations, not only facilitates institutional goal achievement, it does that, to be sure, but it exists also as an end in itself, namely the building of koinonia or fellowship in the body. To be very specific, am I nice to people, kind, gentle, loving, humble, meek? Do I respond that way to people because if I do, they'll work better? Yes, no problem there. That's right. But even if they don't work better, I have another motive. I do it because it is living the Christ life. And it is precisely what God wants me to do and wants you to do within the framework of the Christian organization. There's so much more that we could say. Let me just refer you to one other passage, and with this I will close. I'll not get to the leadership comparison style tonight, I think, because our time is out. Unless you prefer for me to give our question time to that, instead I'll let you decide that in just a moment. Turn to the book of Colossians, if you will. And let me see. In the third chapter of Colossians, beginning at verse 12, you have another section of Scripture among the many in both Old and New Testaments on this business of human relations. I think I'll not even comment on this, just read it and close with this passage. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Already in one simple short verse, he's loaded more than we can do in 10 years of working and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring us to spiritual maturity. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and counsel one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, So much have we read in the Scripture, not tonight, but day by day we see it as we study the Bible. So much that has to do with our relationship with other people. Of course, our relationship with God is primary. We understand that, Lord. And yet, when the vertical relationship is in order, then there is still so much of the Christian life to be lived in the horizontal relationships with other people. We don't always treat people the way we should, Father. Forgive us. We confess our sins. We confess that we're selfish. We confess that we get angry when we should not get angry. We confess that we speak bitterly, or at least we feel bitterness toward other people on occasion. Oh, Father, we're an inadequate people at best. We're sinful people. We ask your forgiveness, and we accept your forgiveness, and we accept it in faith, believing that we have it, going on to grow in the things of the Lord, so that we learn to treat other people in meekness and gentleness, clothed with humility, loving kindness, all of this wrapped up in love. Make us the kind of people who begin little fires of spontaneous combustion of positive, joyful human relations in the organizations in which we serve. May Christ be honored in our lives in this way, because when people see us behaving as Christ behaved, then they'll know that we belong to the Master, and we'll have opportunity to share his message with them. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful group of people. We pray the greatest blessing of God on their lives and families and ministries, and as they begin to put into practice things that we've talked about in these mountains during this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I think probably I'll not give time for questions tonight or go into this comparative leadership matter unless the leaders of the organization request me to. The reason is because we do have another show yet tonight that Max has worked on all week, and I don't want to cut any time into that, and I know you want to have that evening of enjoyment as well. That one? Could I move it up? All right. While they're copying that, I'll take a question or two. Fritz? Yes, a good bit of it is incompetent to lead, particularly this business of motivation and human relations. It's very interesting, by the way books get titles. I titled that book, Laborers Together in the Lord. I thought that was an accurate title. It described the kind of human relations thrust of the book. The publisher didn't think Laborers Together in the Lord would sell. So they called it Competent to Lead, and it's a part of an author's contract that the publisher can change his titles. So, yes, I deal with this. In fact, the whole thrust of the book is aimed in this direction. Another question?
Yes, we focus most of the week on leading,
and
minimize privilege didn't talk much about
Paul. Right.
Is there equally as much to
be
said in that regard?
Oh, without question. The point is, isn't there as much, at least as much in the Scripture, about being a follower or a disciple as there is about being a leader? No question about it. Had I chosen the theme of followership or discipleship, we could have easily done five sessions on that. But I was trying to zero in on the leadership angle. Yes?
You mentioned four types of leaders.
Yes. No, this is a new thing that I'm working on. Let me just mention those. I know if I put up this visual, you'll just go crazy trying to write again all the stuff that's on it. So just mention the four types that have been analyzed in research. There is the intuitive leader who thinks possibilities. He's the possibility thinker, the creative type of person. We call him in the research the intuitive leader. There is also what we call the sensing type leader. The sensing type. He is the person who is very practical, very concerned about the things we're talking about tonight, very much oriented toward other people, the way they feel, the way they respond to him. We call him the sensing leader. There is the feeling type, who has a great deal of empathy and sentiment. Not as practical as the sensing type leader, but nevertheless very useful. And then in the fourth place, the thinking or logical type leader. The thinking or logical type leader. thinking type leader is the one who analyzes the organization, finds its flaws, organizes, plans, so on and so forth. I am, if I understand myself at all, I am definitively the thinking type leader, the person who is not necessarily sensitive to other people. This is one of my basic problems in leadership. Yes?
That was just noticing on the show, the graph that you showed us with the leader's authority versus the subordinate's freedom.
Mm-hmm.
At the various levels of the one operate within that framework, were you showing that to say that there are certain people that lead this way, or were you pointing out that the leader must also be flexible relative to the subordinates that he has? As there are some people you can't give them.
Right. Yes. I was trying to say both of those, John, that some leaders will tend to be almost extremely autocratic, lean always to the left, and therefore draw only following people after them, not other potential leaders. The more you stay to the left side, the more you're going to fill your organization with yes men, who only know how to say, yes, boss, we'll do it your way. On the other hand, if you tend to lean toward the right, you may have to come back to the left to work with certain subordinates in your organization who have not yet grasped the idea of how to run with the ball if you throw it to them, because they'll drop it every time. My plan or my scheme as a leader within the framework of that continuum line is to pick up any subordinate where he is and try to move him as much to the right as possible. I like to lead by giving a guy a job and leaving him alone. You can't always do that. Okay, this will be the final question.
Well, it's just a definition under koinonia. Everybody here knows what that means.
Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. For fellowship. Okay? I've seen some lightning. I think we're going to have a storm, so we'll clear out of the way and let the other show emerge. Is there a break, Max, now between this a few minutes... 10 minutes break. All right, fine. Thank you.